We're going to hear our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 6. John's going to be preaching a little bit later on as we think about our big question. If you could turn to Ephesians chapter 6, you can find this on page 1177 in Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen. And we thank God for his words.
Well, please do open your Bibles with me to Ephesians and to Ephesians chapter 6 this evening as we think about this question of spiritual warfare. What does the Christian need to know? The last Sunday in the month is our big question series, and so often we look at various questions, and tonight we happen to find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's look at this together for the time that we have left. The year is 1876, and many of the Lakota and Northern Cheyenne Indians refused to be confined to reservation boundaries. And under the leadership of Sitting Bull, the Lakota chief, who had called for resistance to the U.S. expansion, many like-minded gathered with Sitting Bull at the Little Bighorn River in southern Montana. On June 22nd, General sent Custer and the 7th Cavalry in pursuit of Sitting Bull's location and his gathering of people, which led them into the valley of Little Bighorn. Terry's plan was for Custer to attack the Lakota and the Cheyenne from the south, forcing them toward a smaller force that he intended to deploy further upstream. Well, the morning comes, the morning of June 25th. Custer's scouts had discovered the location of the Sitting Bull's village, and Custer intended to move the 7th Cavalry into position and then spring a surprise attack the next day. Some of the Indian warriors sighted a few of the 7th Cavalry men, and so Custer assumed that they would prepare themselves and that they would launch a counteroffensive, causing his troops to scatter. And so he decided to launch the attack early. Him and all 210 of his men rushed towards the force, a force of which they reckoned would be around 800 warriors. But in fact, some 2,000 warriors were in waiting for them. And so as they made their way, they recognized that they were quickly outnumbered, that the fighting force had superior rifles, and they were very, very quick to defend their families. What was the result? Well, Custer and his men take their last stand, and 210 of them lie dead. Many of us know that story. Many of us know that account of history. Custer lies dead on the battlefield. He had underestimated his enemy. Two of his brothers lie dead beside him. A nephew lies dead, and a brother-in-law also lay dead beside him. All wiped out. Why? Because he underestimated his enemy. He had failed to do the research. He had failed to prepare, he underestimated the strength of his enemy. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, to a church that Acts tells us is surrounded by a culture of the demonic, of the occult, of pagan worship. And he writes to them so they do not repeat a mistake, so they do not underestimate their enemy. And so this letter comes to us, and it encourages us to listen to the situation that we find ourselves in this world. And so from Ephesians chapter 6 and from verse 10 through, what's our first point this evening? Our first point simply is this: you and I, we are engaged in combat. We are engaged in combat. I wonder, have you ever thought of the Christian life as being one of combat? One in which you stand in the trenches, one in which you're active in the battle. I think for some of us to hear Ephesians chapter 6 tonight comes as a surprise. A battle? No, not for us. You expect me to take a stand? To be involved in spiritual warfare? That sounds very radical. It sounds like hard work. I thought following Jesus was going to be easy. I thought going to church was just something that you did every now and again. You keep Jesus on the sidelines, you do as you please, and you're telling me that I'm in some sort of spiritual battle? I've got my spiritual slippers on, and I'm quite comfortable in my spiritual slippers by the spiritual fire, drinking my spiritual cappuccino or mocha or hotcha, whatever it is that you want to drink. Don't rock the boat with me. Don't bring language of combat to me. But we know that this is the reality, that the Christian life is a battle, and therefore it is not just a natural battle, but it is a supernatural battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul lays it out very clearly. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It sounds scary, it sounds frightening, and it's meant to be. Because people caricature Satan, don't they? Our society certainly does. It caricatures Satan as this person with hooves and a horn, or with several horns. It belittles Satan, pushes him into the realm of make-believe or the realm of cuddly toys, and especially in the West, convinces people that he is not true. And yet there is no doubt that evil exists in this world. We know that. We have witnessed it. We've witnessed it in ourselves and how we treat others. We've witnessed it in our own country with how we've treated neighbors. We have witnessed it on a global scale with war. And so make no mistake this evening that Satan and his henchmen are real. Darkness exists, and darkness wants your soul. They want to drag you to hell. In other words, the Christian life is not a soft play area. Look at verse 13. Therefore, because of the presence of darkness, because you are in this supernatural battle, because there are rulers and authorities and powers at play, spiritual forces of evil, Paul says, therefore, as a result, take you up the whole armor of God. Be active in the battle. And what does that look like? Well, actually, the whole letter to this church in Ephesus is seasoned with language such as the language of warfare. And Paul talks about it largely in terms of the internal battle that's waged. So let's flick back. Chapter 5, verse 15. He appeals to them, look carefully at how you walk. Because remember, in this life, what are we battling? We're battling Satan. We're battling ourselves and then the culture of the world in which we live. And so in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully at how you walk. Paul addresses our inner life. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Chapter 4, 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. There's a battle going on internally. Chapter 3, verse 16, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Battle language. Chapter 2, we see exactly who we were. If you think that the Christian life is not a supernatural life at which there's forces of darkness and light, well, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then, chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, what do we see? This picture of Christ. Christ, when he raised him, verse 20, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Why is that important? Because Paul starts the letter with fuel that will help us whenever it comes to the end of the letter. And so you see it throughout the letter to this little church. You need to be prepared for battle. You need to be prepared for the battle that's going on inside of yourself. You need to be prepared for the battle that's going on outside of yourself. But remember that Christ, he is the one who is the head over all things. If you're not convinced that the Christian life is a battle, if you think those are subtle allusions, well, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 5 and 24, all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That doesn't sound like soft play to me. It doesn't sound like a soft play area. He's saying you must wage war against your old self. All this to say, we go through skirmishes with sin. We brawl with darkness. And we combat the enemy in our heads, in our hearts, and in the world in which we walk. And so we stand against the might of Satan and his henchmen. And as we march, think about this, as a church, as we march home to glory, there will be much on this battle parade, this battle march, that will seek to cripple us. If we don't understand that we're in a spiritual battle, then we will miss lots of what is going on around us. And we'll miss the enemy's attack. We'll misdiagnose or identify it. Now, how does it come? As we march home, the enemy tries to immobilize us in many ways. Here's a few examples. The death of a loved one. The death of a loved one can come like a tripwire in the Christian march, and it can totally destabilize us and distort our view of God, and the enemy can use it. Perhaps a difficulty in relationships with family members, with the person that you love, with someone that you respect. Difficulty in relationships can come like a mortar attack to distract you, to destabilize you. Or what about laziness? Laziness to not gather with your church family. Well, laziness to not gather with your church family on the Lord's Day will be like a broken compass on the battlefield. It'll take you into the complete wrong direction. Sinful desires, the desires that we want to say yes to, those strong desires within us, perhaps of a sexual nature, they will be a landmine for our faith. Too tired to pray. Too distracted to meditate on God's word. Too many other priorities that we cannot serve. And they will all be like shrapnel wounds that eventually will take us down. Sin lies for us like a booby trap. And it has the potential to blow us completely into bits. So as we march home to glory, the enemy is trying to immobilize us. But what does Paul urge us? Verse 10, finally, be strong in, not yourself, in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your own might. Put on the whole armor of your own armor? No, the armor of God. And so he appeals that we would do this so we would be able to stand against the devil's schemes, verse 11. Be strong, verse 10. Stand firm, verse 11. Verse 13, withstand, verse 14, stand. Now, you might say to me, John, I want to be a pacifist in this. I don't want to engage in this. This sounds like heavy stuff tonight, and I'm not ready for it. Well, if you're a Christian tonight, you've got no choice. It's not optional. This is our reality. And so Paul says, don't go into the battle unprepared. So please give me some good news. Well, let's see then the sufficiency of this armor. This is very important for us, the sufficiency of our armor. I don't know if you've ever been paintballing or if you've ever been airsofting. If you're not aware of it, it's an air-propelled little hard ball of paint if you go paintballing, and it's really, really, really sore whenever it hits you. Or if you go airsofting, it's a little pellet, a little plastic pellet that's fired at you, usually on automatic fire from not the recommended distance, and it's incredibly sore. And whenever you go to these places, they sometimes provide you with lots of armor. You'll get a full set of overalls, you'll get a face mask, you'll get gloves, you'll be completely prepared, and other places you turn up and they just give you a face mask. And you think, is that it? Is that all I'm getting? And it happens where your skin sometimes can get cut open with a paintball or with one of those little airsoft and bullets that hit you. It can be very, very sore. The armor is not sufficient. The armor is not sufficient, and yet here we need to be sure that the armor is sufficient. One writer, Ian Duguid, says this. He says, Christianity is a religion about helping people become properly dressed. It's what we are doing as we are disciples, become properly dressed. Now, let's look at the beauty of this armor, because it's Christ's armor. This is not just a random illustration that Paul happens to lift as he walks past a Roman centurion. He draws this imagery directly from Isaiah because it is Christ's armor. Christ wears it first. And then as Christians, we are united to him, the great doctrine of union to Christ. And because of his armor, it becomes our armor. So we have this armor. And our sanctification, let me say this, if we're thinking about this tonight, we can leave here tonight thinking, okay, that was a sermon all about, I better get dressed, ready for war. And so that might work for a day or two or three, but probably by next Sunday, you'll have forgotten about this sermon and you'll forget about getting dressed for battle. And our sanctification, this process of being made holy, this battle that we're in, it doesn't rest first and foremost upon us. It rests first and foremost on the finished work of Christ and what he has done for his people. And so because we're united to him, because we have been justified and sanctified and will be glorified, then we can rest in him. And perhaps tonight you're saying to me, well, John, Also, I don't really need this. I've been quite all right so far in the Christian life without this understanding. Let me say this. You need to know that you need this armor and I need this armor, and as a church we need this armor because we will fail. And can I gently suggest tonight, if you're saying to me that you don't need it, perhaps you haven't seen the depth of your own wickedness yet. John Newton said this, "We don't learn of the depth of the corruption of our nature simply by being told it. We learn it through bitter experience as we struggle with sins that seem as natural as breathing and as hard to give up." Newton says that you'll not understand your need to be dressed ready for the battle, to be in Christ Jesus, to be resting in his work of sanctification in us, until we see the depths of our sin. Not a preacher telling you about it, but until you experience it, until you suffer it, until you struggle with it, then you'll see that you need to be dressed in his armor and not in your own efforts. So as we experience sin, we run out of the depths of sin to Christ and to this armor, and we ask him to put it on us, to be found in him. Now, I said Christ's armor is Paul lifting lots of imagery from the Old Testament. Let me quickly show you that. The belt of truth. Well, the belt of truth is the belt that girds the messianic king in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. That's where that picture is lifted from, Isaiah 11, verse 5. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, they come from the warrior's arsenal in Isaiah 59:17. The feet prepared with the gospel are those who proclaim the Messiah's kingdom in Isaiah 52:7. The shield is the image that is given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, is the weapon of God's promised servant in Isaiah 49:2. All the images that we find in Christ then are ours. So what armor did Christ have? Well, his righteousness, it acted like a breastplate, protected him from the attacks of the evil one. His work of salvation was his helmet. It protected him from the fiery darts of the evil one. The truth of his own words, they were like a belt around him. And so for us, the armor is the gospel as we receive it in Christ, as we are united to him. We're in the battle. We have armor that is sufficient because it was Christ's armor, and therefore it's ours. And as we start to summarize and draw towards a close, I want us to look then specifically at the helmet of salvation. Perhaps using that word, draw to a close, is giving you some false assurance that this will be over in 2 minutes. It will not be over in 2 minutes. This is our final point. Helmet of salvation. I want us to zoom in specifically on this. If you were going into battle tonight, what would you want to be protected? I would want my head and my heart to be protected. The two vital parts of us. Breastplate of righteousness, we're not going to look at. And really, as we look at the whole armor of God, it's to do a slight disservice to zoom in on one particular area. It's a whole armor. It's meant to be put on together. But with that said, I do want us to zoom in on the helmet of salvation. So what is this helmet? This helmet that protects us is a helmet that protects our minds from the flaming darts of the evil one. Look at verse 16. You see that language used. There are shots being fired at us. They're coming at us. And to know this tonight, to know that you are sure of your salvation, Paul says, will guard you. It will be like a helmet upon you that will guard you against the evil one in all of his ways. Have you your helmet of salvation on tonight? You say, John, I have no idea. How do I know that? How do I know if I have or if I haven't? Well, we diagnose it by putting a mirror up, and that mirror comes in the form of a question. And the question is this: if you died tonight, where would you go? Where will you spend eternity? If you say to me this evening, John, I'm not sure where that will be, well then, you do not have the helmet of salvation. You are not sure, you are not prepared and ready for the battle. Because here's what the flaming darts of the evil one will look like. Whenever it comes to this particular area of salvation in the spiritual battle, he will aim directly for a headshot whenever it comes to this. And he will start to bombard our mind with thoughts, fiery darts. Those thoughts come in the form of unworthiness. You are not worthy to be a son or a daughter of God. You can't be a Christian. And he fires this dart that comes and it pulls apart our assurance. It throws us into doubt, doubt of our identity, doubt of our salvation. Or perhaps it comes in another form. We experience shame of a past sin. A sin that we've brought before the Lord many, many times. And yet the enemy accuses us again. And what happens is that he starts to plant the seed within us and it comes to bear fruit in our minds and we start to disqualify ourselves from praying, disqualify ourselves from serving. Or what about another angle? The enemy is going to tempt you. And he's going to tempt you with sin to try and make shipwreck of your faith. He's going to try to lure you down a dark alleyway. And in that alleyway, he will ambush you. And as you say yes to sin, he will riddle you, trying to destroy you, trying to take you away from the one who loves you and whom you love. So you see the importance of the helmet of salvation, to know who we are, to know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, come back to the start of Ephesians, that is why Paul layers up for this little church that they are ready for the battle in this secular society in which they are found. Listen to what he says. Ephesians chapter 1. You are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Your salvation is sure. Look, he has blessed us, verse 3, in Christ. Look at verse 4. He has chose us in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. He has predestined us, verse 5, for adoption. We are his. He has blessed us, verse 6, in the beloved. Chapter 2, verse 6. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an astounding sentence. These great doctrines that Paul layers up. What is it like? Try to think of an illustration, a battle illustration. It's like we're in the forge. And this armor is being made, and Paul is giving all of the material, all of the natural resources that have to be melted into this furnace and then shaped into the likeness of a suit of armor and given to us. That's what these doctrines come like. And so as God's people, as a church, to know our salvation, to know that we are saved, loved, cherished, chosen, guarded and kept, indwelt by the Spirit, the triune God at work to save us in Ephesians chapter 1. What should that do? That should repel every dart from the enemy. It should extinguish every thought of shame or guilt. And it should have us ready for the battle. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that you received a check in the post from a long-lost relative. and this check came to you, and it was for £50 million. You're thinking, where are all those relatives, right? I'd love to know those people. £50 million arrives through the postbox, and you think, happy days. So you go down to Charleshurst or any other suitable car seller in Northern Ireland, and you get a Ferrari, right? And you think, happy days, I'm going to take it to the main street of Lurgan. And you park your car, and you're having so much fun in New Haven and all of the coffee shops that you forget that you've exceeded the parking limit. And so you come back to the car, and there it is, slapped across the windscreen, £45 or whatever it is. I don't know. It's been a while since I got one, but it happens. And imagine that ticket destroyed my confidence. That the rest of the day I was worried about it, and not even just that day, but it destabilized me. I was afraid to go out in my car. I was afraid to go back into town. I prevented myself from going to any of the coffee shops, and all because of this little ticket. And yet all the while in my bank account, I've got 50 million, well, probably 49, close to that after the Ferrari, right? That ticket should be so insignificant that on that day, we would turn around and say, do you know what, to the redcoats or rednecks, whatever you want to call them, the red caps, you would say, I'm going to pay for everybody's parking ticket in Lurgan today. It would be so insignificant, a £45 bill, whenever you've got 50 million in the other hand. And so Paul says, these flaming darts, that's why they're not cannonballs. They're only these little flaming darts that come from the enemy. They should be batted away and extinguished. Why? Because you see who you are. You're loved in Christ. Your salvation is sure in Him. You are dressed in Him, loved by Him. You have a great inheritance in store for you. And so as these things come, they're to be batted away. Secure in Christ. Dressed in Christ. Saved by Christ. And so he says, stand. Don't shrink back. Don't shift. Don't be scared. The armor you wear is sufficient. And as you follow Christ, be prepared. You're in a battle, but don't let it destabilize you. Let these things fall off you. Let them bounce off you. Be ready for your enemy. He'll try and distort your view of God. He'll try to distract you. He'll try to divert you. He'll try to disable you in your faith. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is much stronger. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ dresses us ready for action. Put on your helmet of salvation, know who you are, and kick off the spiritual slippers and enter into this battle in the Christian life. Not scared, but prepared in Christ. Let us pray.